Well, please take God's word and turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. This morning we're going to look at verses 19 through 24. I said that last week and we only looked at the first part of verse 19. And today we're going to attempt to pick up where we left off and take it down to the end of the chapter, which is verse 24. 1 John chapter 3. I want to begin reading there at verse 19. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in Him. We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. As we've been going through chapter 3, so far we have picked up 9 principles beginning at verse 1. I briefly reviewed them last time, but let me just read them again. And if you're taking notes, they are listed on the back of your bulletin. But we saw in principle 1, if you practice sin, you're not a child of God. Number 2, Jesus came to take away sin. Number 3, Christians continue in Christ, not sin. Number 4, if you continue in sin, you haven't seen Him or known Him. Number 5, no one who is born of God practices sin. Number 6, we should love one another. Number 7, unbelievers do not love true believers. Number 8, unbelievers do not care about true believers. And number 9, the practice of loving your brother in deed and in truth produces the assurance of salvation in us. And that last principle is what we looked at last week. As I noted to you, that at the end of verse 10, John picks up the subject of loving your brother as evidence of the one who is truly a child of God. He says in verse 10, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Used in the present tense, continually love his brother. He has traded an old habit for a new habit. The old habit was practicing sin. Now as a child of God, he doesn't practice sin. He practices righteousness. He practices love for his brother. And then from verse 11, John takes off on the end of verse 10 where he speaks of loving your brother, and he picks up in verse 11 and telling us that we should love one another. And he takes that all the way down to verse 18. And so when we pick up this next principle in verse 19, we learn that the practice of loving your brother in deed and truth produces the assurance of salvation in you. And we pick up the idea of assurance by what he says in verse 19. He says, we will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. Know what? What are we going to know by this? Well, he starts out again by saying, we will know. That's from the Greek word gnosko. Gnosko means to come to know, to learn, to find out, to realize. And John says this in the future tense. He says, we will come to know. We will come to learn. We will come to find out. We will come to realize. It's not intuitive. It's something we have to learn. It's something that we have to find and discover. And we will know by this that we are of the truth. By what? Well, if you look there at verse 19, we're going to know by this. We're going to find this out by this. And the by this is what he has said in verse 18. Loving in word, or rather loving in deed and in truth. Not by word or by tongue. Again, he plays off this whole concept of loving your brother. Unbelievers don't love believers. We see that even in the modern world in which we live and how they persecute believers. But look there at verse 17. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. In reality, let's really love one another by meeting a need, by having compassion for those who are in need. And when you have compassion, it's revealing that the love of God is in you, because true believers don't shut out those in need because they have the love of God in them. Again, verse 17. And it's equally questionable by anyone that if you lack compassion, obviously you lack the love of God. End of verse 17. How does the love of God abide in you? If you're shutting your heart off from that person, that brother who is in need, then you're not loving your brother. You're not loving your sister in Christ. And we looked at last time that God has compassion on the poor. The poor are always going to be among us. And throughout the Old and the New Testament, he speaks of the fact that he has compassion. And God's people are to have compassion. And we looked at a myriad of examples last time as we looked at that principle. Now, as we pick up at the end of verse 19 and carry it down to verse 21, we're going to see the tenth principle. The tenth principle is this: the practice of loving your brother in deed and in truth produces the assurance of salvation, not only in us, but now before God. John continues in verse 19 by saying, we will assure our heart before him. The word assure is from the Greek word pytho, which means to persuade. We will persuade our heart before him. We can know that we are of the truth. We can be persuaded of that fact as we stand before him. Thayer's lexicon uses this word in an interesting way. It tracks it back to the meaning to tranquilize, or to put it another way, to calm. We can calm our heart or pacify or soothe the alarmed conscience. We can quiet the troubled heart. We can calm fear. We can calm fear and doubt, even though we're in the presence of God. And that's the importance of that final phrase, before him. We're before him. How can we assure our hearts? How can we calm our hearts? How can we pacify or soothe our hearts before God? Well, we do that by going back to verse 19, the first part, to the by this. Because again, when you love your brother in deed in truth, it produces this persuasion, this soothingness, this pacifying in your heart before God. Now, the heart in this passage, it's not the emotions as normally is translated in other passages. This is talking about the conscience. The conscience. That warning mechanism that goes off in our lives. But we need to understand some things here about that conscience. The conscience is the center of man's moral nature. It will either assure you or condemn you. It's one or the other. He says that right there, and whatever our heart condemns us. So it's either going to assure or it's going to condemn. The conscience, according to Acts 2:37, will pierce the heart. When the people there on the day of Pentecost heard Peter preach the gospel, indicted the entire nation for crucifying their Messiah, it says that they were pierced to the heart, or cut to the heart. Acts 7:54, at the preaching of Stephen, it says that they were cut to the quick. Again, referring to their conscience. And again, we need to understand the conscience. The conscience is not the Holy Spirit. Everybody has a conscience. Sometimes we don't act like we have a conscience, and that should never be the case for a Christian. We can understand that for a non-Christian, but that should never be the case for a Christian. But what happens if you don't listen to your conscience, you sear it. And then when that warning mechanism goes off, you don't hear it. You don't sense it. But for a Christian, it's much different. And why is it much different? Because the conscience can only do what it's programmed to do by what you put in your conscience, the things that you allow. There has to be a standard. And the Bible tells us that every human being is born with the law of God written in the heart and with a conscience to accuse or to excuse. It's depending on how the person acts in regard to the law. Romans 2:14 says, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternatively accusing or else defending them." So you can say a person who has never heard the gospel, they have a conscience and they have the law of God written in their heart. And like Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, he lived up to the moral law on his heart, and God sent Peter over there to preach the gospel to him, and he was saved. You live up to the light that God has given you, God will give you more light, the necessary light by which you can be saved. Now, we know we're not saved by general revelation. General revelation is looking at the creation. We can learn by the invisible attributes of God and look at the general creation, and we can learn things about God, but general revelation is only meant to draw you to special revelation. Special revelation is the Bible, the Word of God. The Bible says we've been born again by the Word of God. Peter mentions that. So it's meant to draw us there. But when we talk about the conscience, we're talking about that every person has some degree of self-knowledge and has some innate ability to recognize right and wrong. Even our kids. I mean, how early in their age are they when they begin to challenge law? I mean, what's some of the first signs of sinfulness that you see in their little depraved hearts? What is it? It's coveting. That's mine. You can't have this. That's mine. I want that. Or they see a child and it's not their toy, but now it's become their toy in their mind because they want it. And that other child has that, and they are going to wreak havoc on everybody until they get that. And how do you deal with that? Well, Proverbs 22 says, "The foolishness is bound in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him." I learned that verse in sixth grade as the principal was having me bend over to give me four swats for four lies that I had told. And he quoted that verse, and talk about instant memorization. I memorized that verse by four, you know, smacks on my hiney to remind me that there is a consequence to lying. And also to remind me that I will never see you again in this office. If I see you again, it will only be in the hallway. And I never went back. It deterred my behavior, rightfully so. We need some of that returning again, don't we? Those who are Christians have embraced the truth of Scripture. You have embraced this, and it's what has regenerated you. It's what sanctifies you. You desire to know and obey the Word of God. And when we obey the Word, our conscience is informed that we did the right thing. And it will give you joy. It will give you godly confidence. But in the same way, if you sin, then your conscience will indict you on the account of the wrong thoughts, on the account of the wrong words or the wrong actions. It will accuse you. It will condemn you. Now, sometimes our heart condemns us, and that information is not correct. Again, it's based upon what you put in that conscience. Take, for example, a person who is legalistic with the Word, and they're interpreting different passages of Scripture in that manner, and therefore they're basing their life based upon what they think that that passage teaches, what they believe it to understand. That's called legalism. And they will inform their conscience of that, and every time they try to cross over that line, their conscience will condemn them. Now, again, if you go, since you're here in 1 John, let me just have you to back up to James, because James makes a reference to some of this. In James chapter 4, and look at verse 17. He says, "Therefore the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." He knows the right thing to do, but he doesn't do it. And to him it's going to be sin. Now, let's phrase that a little differently. What if what he, quote, knows as the right thing to do is something that he has superimposed on something in the scripture, and his interpretation is not correct. The point I'm just trying to make is that whatever you're putting in is going to develop the standard by which you're going to operate. You take, for example, Jim Jones thought he was doing the right thing, right? You take Muslims that strap bombs to themselves, and they have a belief system that enables them to do that. That's what they have put in their conscience, and that's what they're acting on. And that's what they believe to be right. And not to act in that way would be, quote, sin to them. Doesn't make it right, but that's what they put in. That's what they believe. And so again, it's very important that what you inform your conscience, that it is the Word of God, but it's also a correct interpretation of Scripture. You remember Wednesday night, or two Wednesdays ago, as we were preparing to go into this study on biblical doctrine, I shared with you hermeneutical principles of interpretation. If you don't follow a certain principle in interpreting the Bible, then you're just going to make it mean and say whatever you think it means, whatever the whim is, whatever the popularity is of the day. We have to interpret Scripture in its original context, the meaning that the author meant when he said it, not what we think it means today. We got to go back to what he meant. And sometimes that's challenging to do, because we tend to interpret the Bible with a Western view. We don't have the understanding of the audience or the culture or the language. And as I've said, as we've been going through 1 John 3, one of the things that helps you to interpret what he means by practicing sin and practicing righteousness, as it's translated in the NAS, is this understanding of this present tense verb or present tense participle. Either way, it's present tense. And present tense is referring to a continuous action. And so if someone says that they're a Christian, but they continue to sin, it is the habit of their life, it doesn't matter what they say, because their life is undermining what they say, because their habit is sin. On the other hand, you say you're a Christian, and now the habit of your life is righteousness, the habit of your life is loving your brother, then that's right on. Because that's exactly what God does in your heart. That's what the Holy Spirit does in you. Romans 5, verse 5, we've been given the love of God by the Holy Spirit. It's been shed abroad in our hearts. But again, you got to understand that the conscience is whatever we put in it to inform us. There is that basis of the law of God that's been written on every heart. And if a believer will persist in sin, then the conscience is going to make them fearful. It's going to make you depressed. It's going to make you insecure. Many times when you deal with the issue of a lack of assurance of salvation, somewhere in the equation is sin. And sin will produce this lack of assurance. Something else that produces a lack of assurance is if you're sitting under strong teaching of the Word. That will produce that as well. You walk out and you hear some strong teaching on passages of Scripture that speak to those instances, and you may walk out and say, my goodness, every time I walk in here, I'm not sure if I'm saved or not because of what I'm hearing. That's certainly the case, and it's not always the case today in many places because, again, there's little Bo Peep preaching, little sermonettes for Christianettes. There's not always the sound teaching of the Word. Let me have you go to Psalm 32, and let me just point out a few other things, and then we will see what else he says about this in the passage. Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is like Psalm 51. We get a little glimpse of what was going on in David's heart when he had sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba and having her husband Uriah murdered, and plus all the cover-up and all the lies. Well, we get a glimpse in Psalm 32 of what was going on in his heart by his silence. We just begin at verse 1. He says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. And all God's people said, amen, right? How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And here it is. When I kept silent about my sin, what happened? My body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. See, there's something that happens there that if you're not willing to confess your sin when you sin, then your conscience is going to rightly condemn you. The question is what are you going to do? Are you going to listen? Are you going to confess it? Are you going to repent at that moment? Or are you going to sear your conscience, make your conscience where it's not as sensitive as that warning mechanism goes off? You want to keep your conscience clear. And so that when it does go off, it's giving you right information. Look what David said in verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the what? The guilt of my sin. That's all he had to do, was acknowledge his sin and his iniquity and not hide it and confess it. That's what we have to do. Same thing. But when you keep silent about it, that's not healthy. Physically, he mentions his body being wasted away. Not to mention the mental things that go on, the emotional things that follow with it. Go forward over to Psalm 38. Here is a prayer of David, and listen to some of the things he talks about in this that has to do also with the conscience. He says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger, for your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. You know, this is that pressure. This is godly pressure. We would call this in Hebrews 12, chastening. God chastened those whom he loves. And if you don't experience chastening as a child of God, he says, you're not a child of God. You're an illegitimate child. And so he felt the heavy hand. He says, chasten me not in your burning anger. Verse 3, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I'm bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. For my loins are filled with burning and there is no soundness in my flesh. I'm benumbed. How about that word? Benumbed. I'm benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Well, that's conviction, wouldn't you say? But this is, again, you see God's chastening. You see the conscience involved in this. See, persisting in sin actually causes a true believer to begin to question the genuineness of their profession of faith on an account of their prolonged disobedience. If you're involved in some kind of sin and your conscience will accuse you and condemn you of that, and you will feel the chastening of God as David described it as being heavy upon him, then it's going to produce the questioning of your salvation. It's going to produce discouragement, depression, fear. All of these things will be produced. But what can prevent that? A clear conscience. What can prevent that? When you sin, you confess and you repent immediately. Don't prolong it. Christians cannot lose their salvation if they're truly saved. We always question that whole issue. We hear the phrase, once saved, always saved, and I agree with that. I think Scripture teaches that. But the question is, we've got to back up. Is the person genuinely saved to begin with? See, many times we even take that whole idea and we put it back on God, and we say they lost their salvation. Well, my question is, did they have it to begin with? And if they have to work for it or work to keep it, then they never had it to begin with because they now have a work salvation. And so you can't lose your salvation, but you can begin to lose the assurance of that salvation. Sin will rob you of the joy of your salvation. It will plague your conscience. Again, your conscience will condemn you. And so until you properly deal with your sin, your conscience, as a believer, empowered by the Spirit of God and Spirit-aided knowledge of scriptural standards or the Word of God or scriptural standards for holiness, it will continue to painfully remind them of that blatant discrepancy between what they profess and what they practice. Have you ever had this come to your mind? How in the world could you do that? That is not who you are. How can you say that you're a Christian and you've just allowed this? You did this. You did this horrible thing. All sin is horrible. No matter how big or how small it is, it's all horrible. It's all an affront to God's holiness. How could we do that? Again, if you veer away from the standard of righteousness at any moment, and we've talked about what it means to be filled with the Spirit, and it's an absolute. You're either filled now or you're not. And when you're not filled, you are filled with the flesh. And the flesh will manifest itself, right? Just as the Spirit will manifest itself, or himself. Galatians chapter 5 talks about that. We've looked at this before. But it says in verse 16, to walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And it talks about the flesh setting its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. These two are in opposition to one another. They cannot coexist. That's why I say that when you're walking by the Spirit of God, you will not sin. Can't sin when you're walking by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the one leading you. But again, look, the deeds of the flesh, they're evident. And he mentions what they are in verses 19 through 21. But in verse 22, the opposite or the contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is also manifested as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so this is what we want produced in our life. And how's that going to be produced? We have to be yielded to the Spirit of God. You know, this interesting thing is that we're told in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Spirit, but it's used in the passive, meaning that you can't fill yourself. You have to let God fill you. So that means you have to die to yourself. You have to get out of the way and let Him control you, and you quit taking control. And again, it's a command. And so again, until a true believer properly deals with their sin, their conscience is certainly going to say that there's a discrepancy here between what you profess and what you practice. There's a problem here. This doesn't mesh. It's like two magnets, and you get the opposite sides to them, and what do? They repel. It doesn't mesh up. So let's think of the conscience then as God's guilt-producing warning device. It's given to every person to confront sin. It's just like our conscience, or I should say, it's just like pain. If you can't feel pain, then that's dangerous to you. Pain's a warning mechanism, right? Kids learn very quickly, don't put your hand on a hot stove once they get burnt by it. And even when the stove's off, they're still cautious of that, and rightfully so, because they have experienced the consequences of putting their hand there when it was on. It's just like a gun. You always treat a gun as it's loaded. You never treat it as it's unloaded, even though it may be unloaded. But you always treat it loaded. And again, these are warning mechanisms. And to function effectively, again, the conscience must be informed by the right standards, because it is only a reactor to your convictions about what is right and wrong. And so if it's ill-informed by lies, by something that is false, then the conscience will still react to those untruths that govern your beliefs. And again, I mentioned the Muslim suicide bombers. Their beliefs are wrong, but they're reacting, their conscience is reacting as if it is right, because that's what they have put in there. So the conscience is not an independent system of morality. Rather, it operates based on whatever knowledge and belief system that informs it, and in response to the cultural conditions that surround it. So, if you go back to 1 John 3 and verse 19, so when the conscience, according to verse 19, begins to condemn the believer, its practice of loving his brother will provide the evidence that he is saved. Again, that's the context. Loving your brother. Do you love your brother, verse 17, in deed and in truth by not closing up your heart of compassion against him? You meet his need. You don't send him along the way. So think about this. John wrote this to encourage those believers, to enable them to accurately evaluate their own spiritual condition, and in doing so, he sought to solidify their condition. to rightly inform their conscience, to strengthen their assurance with a true understanding of their transformation and its evidences. So again, you look at verse 19, he says, "In whatever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things." This is the point to where when your heart or your conscience condemns you and you do an evaluation of your life based upon that warning mechanism going off, you also have to understand that God is greater than your conscience, and he knows all things. And this has the idea that you're doing the right thing. You're listening to your conscience. You're listening to the Spirit. You're listening to the Word of God. You have not shut off your compassion against a brother or sister in Christ who is in need. You're loving them not just with word or not with just tongue, but you're loving them in deed and in truth. You're really loving them. But notice there, it says, in whatever our heart condemns us. Conscience will condemn you in anything, right? In anything. But know this, verse 20, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Our conscience may falsely condemn us, but the assurance is God is greater than our heart, and he knows the truth. And if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. That's assurance. That's being able to stand before God with a clear conscience. You know, Paul said that. I have a clear conscience. How many times have you been able to say that? It should be something we say a lot. I'm living faithfully according to God's word. I'm confessing every known sin as it occurs. I'm doing my best to walk in the Spirit, to die to myself. You're doing all that, you should have a clear conscience. And when your conscience condemns you of something, even you're living like that, remember this, that God is greater than your heart. And he knows the truth. Even though your conscience may be accusing you about something that's not true. Maybe something that was true before, true in the past, but it's not true now. I think that's what surprises people many times is they get to know a true believer and they find out they are different. Some will say, you're no different than what you were before. And all I would say is, stick around. Follow me as I follow Christ. I was talking to someone about this yesterday, saying that their parents can never have anything good to say. Now, I remember years ago when I gave my life to Christ, almost 33, 34 years ago, I remember my neighbor, y'all know Sylvia, she told me that my mom said to her that we'll have to see if this lasts. And there's nothing wrong with saying that. Because what was my life leading up to that? Chaos, disobedience, rebellion, heartache, I'm sure, not to me, but to my mom and my dad. And so there's a truism with that statement. And the only way you can prove somebody wrong who is looking at the bad things you used to do is make sure that those bad things are in the past. This is not what you do now. This is not how you live now. And so they don't have anything good to hold against you. Well, as we see here, the practice of loving your brother in deed and in truth is going to produce assurance not only in you, but before God. Notice this next principle, and it's number 11. The practice of loving your brother in deed and in truth produces confident prayer. Say, well, how does that tie in? Well, it ties in very well. Because as you're standing before God and as you're praying before God and as you are coming boldly to the throne of grace, sometimes you don't come boldly to the throne of grace because your heart is condemning you. But again, are you willing to do the evaluation? Are you willing to examine your heart as to whether those condemnations from your heart is true? Look at verse 22. John says, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Hebrews 4:16. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Again, you can draw near with confidence when you're obedient to the Word of God. And if you're obedient to the Word of God, then you're doing those things that please God. And the practice of loving your brother will do that. It produces a clear conscience. Because love to another person means you've died to yourself. You can't love someone, as the Scripture talks about, until you die to yourself. And if it's just word, if it's just sentiment, if it's just emotion, but there is no laying down of your own life for another person, then you really haven't died to self, and you really haven't loved another person. To die to self, you have to view yourself differently. Let me have you to turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. There are two men that went up to the temple to pray. You remember that? Luke 18, 9. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. Now Jesus tells us in this parable, the one who went down to his house justified. Luke tells us the point of the parable in verse 9. He says that he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they viewed others with contempt. So they come before God, they come praying, and they're comparing themselves with this other person. They think that they're righteous, and the person standing there is not. And so they went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. He's not even praying to God. He's praying to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Boy, his prayer was righteous, wasn't it? He is really bad here. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. So he's really nailing down his accolades, his accomplishments, his rewards, and he's bringing them before the king, before the judge. This is who I am. This is the way I see myself. But compared to that tax collector, I'm not like him. I'm not a swindler. I'm not unjust. Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. He had a different view of himself, different view of God. And Jesus said in verse 14, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Difference between the two. One was full of pride, the other one was full of humility. To die to self, you have to view yourself differently. You have to be humble. And to love someone and meet them at the point of their need, you have to be humble. And when you do that, it will create a clear conscience, and a clear conscience will enable confident praying. He says there in verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. He has just said that we have confidence before God. When you have confidence before God, then whatever you ask, ask is in the present tense. Whatever you keep asking, you do this because, present tense, you keep. You constantly keep his commandments. And you, present tense, constantly do the things that are pleasing in his sight. So a clear conscience is going to enable confident praying. And the key, again, to all of this is abiding in Christ. Jesus said in John 15, 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. That doesn't mean that you can just go out there and fulfill all your sinful pleasures, all your selfish desires. It's not talking about that. It's talking about the fact that you are abiding in Christ, you're being obedient to God's word, you're following him in obedience. And so when you ask, you're going to ask in connection to his word. In 1 John 5, if you'll go over to chapter 5, and look at verse 14, he says, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. There's the key, according to his will. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. We have the right request. Those requests actually came from him. It's like Psalm 37, that if you delight in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. He will bring it to pass. He will actually give you those kinds of desires. So asking and receiving then rest on obedience, keeping His commandments, doing the things that are pleasing in His sight. So obeying God is pleasing God. God is pleased when we obey Him. And notice something else. Verse 23, as he sums this up, God commands us to believe in the name of Jesus Christ and love one another. This is His commandment, that we believe. Aorist tense. Now, aorist means it's pointing back to a moment in time when you began to believe. And then it says, you believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. What do you think of when you hear the name of a person? You think about everything that that name brings up, their reputation, their character, the kind of person that they are. When we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, we're not tacking something on the end of our prayer and say, in the name of Jesus, amen, or I pray this in your name, amen. It means you're praying according to who He is, according to His character, according to His reputation, according, again, to who He is. And you're praying in that way. And when you believe at that point in moment in time in the name, the person, the character of Christ, that's obeying His command, obeying the command of the gospel. And also, present tense, loving one another. And He says it again, just as He commanded. And then He ends in verse 24, when you habitually obey God, it reveals you abide in Him and God in you. And how can you know this? He says, by the Spirit whom He has given us. So the one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, continually abides. He continually keeps the commandments. He continually abides in Christ. And he could continually know by this, by His obedience, that He continually abides in us, that is God in us, by the Spirit whom He has given to us, because the Spirit will bear witness with your spirit that you're a child of God, Romans 8. So do you have this confidence? Should. If you're obedient to Christ, if you're obedient to His Word, you are addressing sin when it happens in your life, when you fall into a trespass, Galatians 6:1. Deal with it, confess it, repent. And also, as you love one another in Christ. This should give you confidence before God. And your conscience will be rightly informed by your obedience. So, are you obeying God's command to believe in Jesus? Are you obeying God's command to love one another? If so, the Holy Spirit is producing that assurance in your life. Amen. Father, we thank You so much for this time that we've had together in Your Word, and we thank You for what John has written here to these believers there in Asia Minor as they've had to encounter these false teachers that would attack their assurance. But Lord, You have made it clear in this chapter who is a Christian, who is not a Christian. And You tell us that by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious, that anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Help us, Heavenly Father, in light of what we've learned today, to evaluate our lives. Are we putting the Word of God in our hearts? Are we hiding the Word in our hearts so that our consciences are rightly informed of the biblical standard, of Your standard? And at the same time, when we are condemned by our conscience, do we evaluate the truth of that? Is it based upon something of the past? Or is it true, something based upon the presence? We are in sin, and we need to deal with this. So we thank You for Your Word this morning, for Your truth. We pray Your Holy Spirit will write it on our hearts now, and that we would have the right response to these things. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.